been primarily considering the importance of Jesus Christ as the Word of God, contemplating the superiority of his message to that of the prophets, his message to that of the law, his message to that of the angels, not saying that their messages were wrong, bad, or even out of step with the messaging of Jesus, but only rather that the message was incomplete. It was insufficient. It was not as full, not as perfect, as we might use that word in a biblical sense, finished or complete, as the message of Christ. That message was sourced in servants of the living God, whereas Christ's message is the message of the Son of the living God. And simply by nature of its source, the message of Jesus bears that more authority, that more fullness than that of the servants of God. And if this is true, then, as Paul has reasoned throughout, it behooves us to listen, right? And we culminated with this idea, the second time that we kind of see this idea, this exhortation to listen, because the Word of God exposes us. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so we should fear. We should be careful. We should take the more earnest heed, because the Word of God will find us out, and it behooves us to align with it by aligning with Christ's rest, by that message which he has said. And that is the message of which Paul spoke as we consider chapters 3 and 4, calling us to enter into Christ's rest, into Christ's Sabbath, and that by ceasing from our own works, as God did from his, we submit ourselves to God and we find that rest. And we concluded chapter 4 last time observing a natural transition between this exhortation, which we are called to take the more earnest heed, and the teaching regarding fear that we should have in rejecting this message, confidence in the one who has given us this message and accepting this message. And this confidence is rooted in this ministry, a ministry which was introduced in chapter 3, and we see it fleshed out all the more of Jesus as our great high priest, called in chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle and high priest of our profession, who is able to understand our flaws, who is able to know our weaknesses, to act as a divine mediator between us and the Father, so that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but rather, as we saw last time, was tempted in all points like as we, and yet without sin. And so we were exhorted to come boldly before this high priest, to become boldly before the throne of grace through this high priest, to find that grace in time of need. Now, as Paul has to this point given Jesus this label of high priest, he has done so without spending much time explaining it to anyone. And a part of this, as we have discussed, is the nature of Paul's audience. Jesus is speaking to a Hebrew audience. And as he speaks to Jesus as a high priest, they are fully engaged with the metaphor. They fully understand it. But that's not the whole story, because there's some dramatic distinctions between the ministry of the Levitical high priest that the Jew would be fully engaged with an understanding and the priesthood of Jesus, which we're going to find at the end of our time today and into next week. And then we'll get into a parenthetical as we consider Hebrews 6, which is going to be quite different. And then back into Hebrews 7, Jesus is a high priest after not the order of Aaron or the order of Levi, as we would say, but he's after the order of Melchizedek. And this gets into a very interesting line of teaching, reasoning, and discussion, of which we will get to spend a good bit of time in the Old Testament, considering the Aaronic priesthood, considering Melchizedek, talking through some controversies, and then coming around to what it is that Paul is actually trying to emphasize here. And in chapter 5, Paul is going to begin to reference these things. And I mentioned this, he's going to kind of start to wind us up a little bit, but then he's going to get on a parenthetical. We'll talk much more about that next week in Hebrews chapter 6. But we will, in a roundabout way, end up talking about these topics. And it seems like Paul does so almost reluctantly, as you'll see in chapter 5, because the people to whom he are writing are not, in his estimation, actually in a place of spiritual maturity where they're ready to receive this message. And what we'll find is that the reason why Paul assesses that they are not able to receive this message with complete understanding is because they are unskillful in the word of righteousness, because they are debating things which should already be settled, because they are not entering, or they are at least at risk of failing to enter into the rest that God has ordained for them. And how can you move on to the deeper topics? How can you move on to the deeper topics of what it is to live in Canaan if you won't even cross the Jordan? Right? And so Paul is somewhat reluctant to speak to these things, as we'll see that more again next week. But for today, we continue in this context of Jesus as high priest, as Paul really formulates the mindset and the function of the priesthood and connecting Jesus to it, and the implication of it for the lives of those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back in the context just a little bit in chapter 4, to lay the groundwork for Paul's continuing argument in chapter 5. So we read this in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, and then we'll move on into chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." So at the end of chapter 4, Paul exhorts the readers to be bold in their approaching this throne of grace, and that on the basis of the fact that Jesus is not a detached high priest, but that he is our great high priest who has been tempted, who has been through the sorrow and pain and loss, even of death, and so he can relate to us. He is not distant. He is not detached. He is very nigh. That should give us boldness. One of the things that I have come to know very well in my time as a pastor is that people are not always particularly comfortable just coming up to pastor and saying things, mentioning things, asking things, broaching topics. I don't know what it is about the fact that a person is a pastor, but it almost can seem to create a barrier between me and people. And I remember this from my own time, my own childhood, my own time growing up, that the pastor almost felt a little bit inaccessible. And it's not because he was inaccessible, but he felt inaccessible. There's just something about the fact that he's the pastor. And it's one of those weird things as a pastor, because I don't feel that way. I don't feel inaccessible. I don't feel different. I don't feel like a pastor. When I say that, I do feel like a pastor. I don't feel like I used to think of pastors. Now that I'm a pastor, yeah, I feel like a pastor, but I don't feel like, it's kind of like when you become an adult, and you don't feel like you used to think of adults, right? And you realize that the children see you the way you saw other adults, but you don't understand that because you don't feel like that, but you do understand it because you know how that felt. Does that make sense? Jesus is our high priest, but he is not inaccessible. We say, I can go to Jesus with my prayers, but he's Jesus. He's God in flesh. Well, yes, but he was tempted in all points like as we, and yet without sin. He ate, he sat, he ate with publicans and sinners. He was not an inaccessible man, as you consider the Gospels. And he is not an inaccessible high priest. That inaccessibility that you impose upon me, or that I impose upon someone else, we think of government officials, and we might think of them in some sort of inaccessible way. And if you have a government official's number in your phone, you kind of feel special because, hey, you've got the government. But they're just people, right? Just people. And now Jesus is the Son of God, and so we recognize his authority. And yet as that high priestly ministry, he is accessible to us. And that should give us confidence, boldness, so that when you have a problem, you can shoot pastor a text or call him up and say, "Pastor, I have a problem. I have a need." And pastor's going to say, "That sounds great. Let's talk about it." And you should have boldness to be able to sit down and say, "Pastor, can we chat for a few minutes? And I'm going to be there to chat with you for a few minutes. And I'm not going to be all stodgy and uptight. And I'm not going to hover over you or sit in my ivory tower or say, hang on a minute. Before we talk, let me just make sure that, okay, you're going to be down there and I'm up here. Okay, now let's talk, right? That's not how this works. And so we translate that into God. We translate that into God through Jesus Christ, and we're called to come boldly. And Paul continues this argument in chapter 5, verse 1, linking this concept back to the human institution of the priesthood that God had ordained among the Levitical priests and the character of the priests who are ordained among men. And he will do this in order to connect our thinking of the character of Jesus to the character of Jesus as our heavenly mediator. And Paul states first, most simply, that the function of the human priest is that they are ordained for a divine ministry, not an earthly ministry. That the very functional use of the priesthood, particularly the high priesthood, is to serve as a link, a connection of sorts, a mediator between the earthly and the heavenly. And he has this ordained role that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for the sins of others. That there is somebody that needs to offer gifts and sacrifices to God for men. And that somebody must be somebody who has been cleansed and who is right and who is in a position to be able to mediate between God and men. And for this purpose, God has ordained the high priest. The Aaronic line of the Levitical line of the priesthood, the Aaronic family of the Levitical line of the priesthood, ordained from among men to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The priest exists to represent God before men, but also to represent men before God. And this is important. And Paul here focuses upon the fact that priests are taken from among men and ordained for men. Have you ever wondered why God didn't just ordain angels to be that mediator? I mean, he has this other group of created beings, and they aren't corrupt and they are obedient. So why not just say, I mean, he actually ordained the law at the hand of angelic mediators, right? We talked about that back in Hebrews chapter 2. And so if he ordained the law at the hand of angelic mediators, why not just take a subsection of angels and say, okay, angels, here's how this is going to work. You've got these men and we've got me as God, and you're kind of spiritual beings that are above men, but you're below God, right? Men have been made a little lower than the angels. So why not just say, angels, you be the mediators between God and men? Well, I hope the answer is somewhat apparent to you. Because what could an angelic high priest do to actually connect to me? He can't. He can't connect to me. He does not know the feelings of my infirmities. He does not understand what it is to be human. And then that he does not understand to be human, what value would he have to me connecting me to God? So there's a very important reason that we find here in verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. The role of the priestly mediator is a role which bridges the gap between the cold objectivity of the divine justice of the law and the intrinsic reality of divine mercy. A couple of months ago, we memorized Proverbs 16, verse 6. And as we memorized that together as a church, it said this: by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Iniquity is purged, not just by truth, not by just the cold, calculating judgment of the law, but by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. God is a God of mercy and truth, a perfect pairing of innate justice driven by unconditional holiness and absolute mercy compelled by unconditional love. I don't understand that. You don't understand that. Somehow those things are paired together. But we can see it, right? We may not understand it in full, but we can see it in Jesus. Because Jesus is that perfection. So in the law, God laid out this objective standard for blessing and cursing. And he ordained among men mediators. And that because men would not be detached mediators, unable to understand the innate struggles of the human condition against the realities of sins and sorrows and suffering, but much to the rather, he ordained human mediators in that the mediators themselves are human, they can have compassion on the ignorant because they both know the limitations of their own minds and remember their own journey from ignorance to understanding. And they can also have compassion on those who are out of the way. In other words, who are not walking according to righteousness, who are walking in selfishness or rebellion or sins of all types, because he himself is also compassed, surrounded with infirmity. The idea is this, that I can be a good pastor to you, not only because, and again, I'm not a priest, right? But this is a picture. I can be a good pastor to you, not just because I can read the cold, hard facts of Scripture and slam them in your face, but because I can read the cold, hard facts of Scripture and I can interpret them through the lens of someone who is also weak, who also sins, who also knows what it is to be dealing with struggles, to be dealing with frustrations, to be dealing with weariness, to be dealing with the difficulties, so that I can tell you, not just that it's important for us to do what is right, but I can tell you, and it's harder to do what's right when you're hungry or when you're tired, that there are seasons of life that are easier than others, that as you gain more responsibilities, it becomes more and more difficult to instill into yourself disciplines if you don't start them before you have all of these responsibilities, which is why it's important and a blessing when you can have these responsibilities instilled into you as a child before you gain all of the responsibilities of adulthood. And we can talk through all these things, and I can interpret into your lives the Word of God through the lens of my own humanity. And that's a blessing, and that's important. As a mediator, the high priest, knowing his own sinful heart, knowing his own weaknesses, is predisposed unto compassion, to understanding, and to mercy, while also standing, if he's doing it right, as a representative of absolute truth and justice. And this is exactly what God intended for his mediators. And as we think of this point, let me use it to make a quick point of clarity, and then also a brief side note. First, by way of clarity, as I just said, and I want to make clear, the modern minister does not and is not intended by God to function as a traditional Old Testament priest, most certainly not the high priest. God has not called the elders of the church or the pastors of the church to function in a mediatorial capacity because the man Christ Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and man in this age. This is exactly what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, that having been established, let me make a brief little side note. The reason why God ordained human mediators, men made of flesh and blood and susceptible to the same trials, temptations, struggles, and failures as those for whom they mediate, is so that they can understand and wholly relate to those weaknesses and to those difficulties, to men of ignorance, to men of weakness. And as I've mentioned, let me just, in this side note, iterate and reiterate. There are those under the sound of my voice today who are convinced that your struggles are unique, that somehow you struggle worse than most, that somehow your struggles are the worst. Worse than my struggles against ignorance and against weakness and against sin. And you need to understand that that's not true. Your struggles are not worse than mine. They're not worse than others. They are different, perhaps, Their manifestations may have gone farther because of different protections or different choices, different outcomes. You may have gone farther down the road of a particular problem because it was not cut off by at the pass, either by your own choices or by the help of your parents or by the nature of your choices that snowballed at some point in your existence that brought you into a place where your consequences were greater or your struggles have become more overt. But in my heart, and this is what I mean by this, in my heart rests the same desires, the same temptations, and the same urges. I know what it is to be tempted, and I know what it is to fail. I know what it is to suffer the consequences of my sinful decisions. I know what it is to falter in times of weakness. I know what it is to operate in ignorance or in fear or in shame or in guilt. And to this you might say, well, Pastor, you wouldn't know it to listen to you. You preach as if you've figured it all out. And in a manner of speaking, you would be right about this. Because I don't get up here to teach the life of Jamin. I don't open to the gospel of Jamin and teach you of the life of Jamin. And if I did, it would be a very ugly and probably quite boring book. I'm here to tell you the gospel of Christ. I have very little figured out, relatively speaking. I get up here to teach the life of Jesus, who had everything figured out. I don't stand here to tell you what life and experience have to say. I stand up here to tell you what the Bible has to say. But don't let that fool you into thinking that I or anyone else is any different from you. Again, your struggles may be more greater because of choices, because of circumstances. I'm not saying that you may not have worse struggles than others. What I'm saying is your heart is no different than mine. Your capacity to sin is no different than mine, or anyone else's for that matter. Your experiences, your journey, they have been different, but in that you struggle, in that you are weak, in that you get confused, in that you get distracted, you are not alone. And I want to use an illustration about the marriage counseling I'm in right now, but I can't use it because I'm going to use it in next week's sermon. And it'll be just as applicable today as it will be next week, and I can't use it, and it's bugging me. But let me say this. I don't want to overlap too much. Next week's illustration, I think, is going to be valuable there. But whenever I go through these classes and I teach on the things, or whenever I preach about the I preach my family series, those of you that know my family know that I preach things that I haven't fully figured out, if you know what I've preached about family and you've seen my family. But whenever I preach one of these things, I'm reminded of my own weaknesses. And one of the things that's interesting is that it seems as though every time I go through marriage counseling, I have more to say because I figured something else out. In the last, not just this time, but the last time I did marriage counseling and this time, I was able to speak to something as it relates to my own emotional instability that had been my wife and I are going on 13 years this year. It took 10 years of marriage for me to figure out this major issue in our marriage. Of course, nobody saw it. We dealt with it behind the scenes. There's no reason for me to air my dirty laundry. I had my mentors. I had people whom I would ask about this thing, but my mentors are not those among my congregation for natural reasons. And I had finally figured it out. And it was a problem with me, not with my wife. And it's a problem which I should have figured out a long time before, and which now I can sit here and tell these couples, this, figure this out, and they can maybe cut 10 years off of their own conflicts. Now, here I am in year, there I am in year 11 counseling someone about these things. And they say, wow. You've got this great insight, Pastor Wickler. You've really figured it all out. And I'm like, yeah, I figured it out 3 months ago, right? It's not like I've always had this figured out. Now here I am, about 2 years into having figured this out. Life is much better. Marriage is much better now. Things are much better. But it's still only been 2 years. And here we are going on our 13th year, right? And I've been a pastor for a lot longer than that. And I've been preaching on marriage for a lot longer than that. But you know, I have my blind spots too. And just because I understand all of these things in theory, or I can get up and I can expound upon the scriptures, does not mean I have it all figured out. Which is why it's a blessing to have old people in the church who have lived a while and who can take their experiences and pour them into us. And this is the idea here. You are not alone. May I encourage you in that? You are not alone. Yes, you're facing struggles. You are not alone. And one of these days, by God's grace, you are going to come through these struggles. And you're going to be a couple years removed from these struggles. And you're going to be pouring your knowledge and your benefit into someone much younger than you. And they're going to walk away saying, wow, so-and-so has it all figured out. Oh, why am I the only one going through this? And they're not going to know that you spent years and years and years tearing your hair out. And they're not going to know how frustrated you were. And they're not going to know the time you spent on your knees and the time you spent counseling and the time you spent trying to figure it out. They're just going to know that you figured it out. And then they're going to be the one thinking that they're the only one that doesn't have it figured out. You know that, and I know that. It's the same thing that you can relate to this in so many areas of life. I remember thinking this as a kid too. You know, your most clear memories of the way your parents parented are your teenage years, right? Because those are the years where you're coming into your own, you're thinking, you're critically thinking, whatever else. And then I remember becoming a parent and saying, wow, how is it that my parents had this all figured out? And it took me a long time to remember, wait a minute. I'm remembering my parents' parenting when I was like 15, 16, 17, not my parents' parenting when I was like 1, 2, or 3, or 4, or 5. Maybe they didn't have everything figured out when I was 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 either, and they figured it out by the time I was 15, 16, 17. Interesting. Maybe that's what I'm remembering. And so to impose upon me the pressure of them 20 years after they started might not be fair to me. And maybe I'm not the only one who doesn't have these things figured out, right? Okay, so this is the idea, right? This is why God ordained a human mediator, so that there's a person with that can with perspective that can help. A person with perspective that is meeting out these ideas of justice and these ideas, these cold, hard, clear, dogmatic ideas in the scriptures, so that they can have compassion upon the ignorant and the wandering, because they themselves are compassed with infirmity. And as we learned last week at the end of chapter 4, Jesus knows our temptations and our weaknesses, with this notable difference, right, that he was yet without sin. He never gave in to those weaknesses. He never gave in to those temptations. And this distinction is revealed in verse 3. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Unlike the great high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous, who was tempted in all points like as we and yet without sin, the mediators in the Old Testament, those human high priests that were appointed among men, ordained among men in things pertaining to God, were men who revealed their own weaknesses, their own ignorance, and their own infirmity, in that they did not just offer sacrifices for the people, but what did they first do? They offered sacrifices for their own sin, right? The very reality that the first thing that the high priest had to do before he could go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice and then make atonement for the people was that he had to first make sacrifices and atonement for his own sin reveals the fact that he is terribly human, just as everyone else. So the priest would first offer for his own sin, and then their own sin having been atoned for, their own sin having been covered, they could then offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And if they got that out of order, it would not be a good time for them. That's why they had little bells and among the fringes of their garments, and why they had a rope tied to their foot, so that if they got struck dead before the holiness of God because they did not first atone for their own sin, someone could yank them out of the Holy of Holies. Again, we'll talk more about that a little later. What we find then is that the Old Testament priesthood was, like the whole of the Old Testament law, a reflection of the greatness of God, limited not in itself, but limited only by the reality that it was going to be applied among sinful men. It was a beautiful system, with its only flaw being that the system was run by and applied to sinful people. Paul's discussion on this regard, in regard to the nature of the law and the perfection of the law, the beauty of the law in itself, but the imperfection of the law as it pertains to humans, because we are so terribly sinful, is found in Romans 7 and Galatians 3. Paul expresses the reality that the failure of the law was not the fault of the law itself, but it was the fault of the fact that we could not keep it. So Paul says in Romans 7, verse 12, "Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." And then he would go on to say in Galatians 3:21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." The law is holy. The law is not against the promises of God. The problem was not the law. The problem was the fact that the law was being exercised among fallible men who had no capacity in themselves, could not and cannot in themselves keep the righteousness of God contained in the law. So the weakness of the law was the weakness of human sinfulness. So that the law, rather than giving life, God says, here's this perfect system. Keep this perfect system and you will have life. It is the law by which life comes. And you say, wow, that's really great. Until you realize no one can keep it. And once you realize no one can keep it, then that which is supposed to be that unto life to me is actually my death sentence, right? Because what it does is it tells me inevitably and invariably that I am doomed because I can't keep the righteousness of God found in the law. And Paul is giving the same insight here into the priesthood in Hebrews, that the mediatorial role of the Old Testament priest, high priest in particular, was intended to be the perfect merger of mercy and truth. Mercy by virtue of the natural compassion that would rest upon men who shared the infirmities of other men, and truth by virtue of the commission upon them to represent the truth of God to the people. But there was a great problem with the high priesthood, as ordained in the law, the same problem of the law itself. The great limitation of the mediatorial role of the priesthood not being in the design of the system, but being in the fact that the priests not only know the realities of sin and of infirmities and of struggles, but have themselves been overcome by that sin. So they must first make atonement for themselves, then the people. They are overcome as well, which means they cannot be perfect mediators because they are, in fact, overcome by the very sins that they would seek to mediate. So Jesus comes. Enter Jesus. Human, understanding all of our infirmities, all of our weaknesses, all of our struggles, but also sinless, the perfect high priest. Without sin, representing with regard to the priesthood the same reality that he represents in regard to the law. Not an abolishing of the law or the priesthood, not a repudiation of the law or the priesthood, but rather the fullest reality of the original intent of the priesthood, just as with the law. Becoming for we who are in Christ the perfect high priest, fully aware of our weaknesses, being tempted in all points, like as us, like as we, and also fully righteous in himself, to represent the holiness of God with us because he was yet without sin. And this is the description of Jesus' worthiness and absolute triumph as our high priest that Paul goes on to reference as we continue in verse 4 and following. He says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So verse 4 reminds us that Jesus did not take this high priestly ministry, but rather, as we spoke about last week, Aaron and his family were both appointed by virtue of their obedience and then defended against rebels in their role as high priest by God. So in the same way, Jesus was not, he did not take the high priestly role. He was given the high priestly role. He was appointed unto this role. He did not take the honor unto himself. He was given that honor by virtue of his own faithfulness. And we see this appointment unto the high priestly role declared in the Old Testament by the Father. In much the same way, Jesus's inheritance was declared by the Father. So one of the reasons why Hebrews is such a challenging book to parse and to explain is because it serves as one long, continuous argument. It was way back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul spoke of the reality that Jesus was greater than the law and the prophets by virtue of the Father having declared him to be the only begotten Son, right? The fact that Jesus has been declared to be the only begotten Son and the only one declared to be the only begotten Son is the means by which we find him to be greater than the law and the prophets. And remember, we walked through this declaration at the time, recognizing that the point of that declaration was not that Jesus was a created being because he was declared to be the only begotten Son of God, not at his birth, but at his resurrection. Right? So it has nothing to do with him being created because he was because he existed well before his resurrection. So the idea that he is the only begotten Son of God is not speaking to the fact that he is a created being, but rather speaking to the fact that he has been given a position. It's also not speaking, as many modern translations would say, simply of the fact that Jesus was exclusive, not that he is the one and only Son of God. It's speaking of his inheritance. The resurrection being the Father's divine stamp of approval upon the ministry of Jesus Christ, declaring him to be the Savior of mankind, giving him a name which is above every name, giving him a position as the Son of God. And Paul here tells us that the nature of Jesus' mediatorial priestly ministry follows that same pattern. Messiah was declared to be the only begotten Son of God and to inherit the kingdoms of this world. Messiah was also declared to be a high priest forever, but not after the order of Aaron, instead after the order of Melchizedek, quoting here from Psalm 110. Again, we'll talk about that later. Melchizedek only comes up here for a minute, and then Paul moves on to something else. He'll get back to Melchizedek later, so I don't want to talk about him now, because if I talk about him now, by the time we get to later, you're going to have forgotten all about it. So, we'll get there. Paul is going to go on then to explain how it is that he earned this right. In the next verse, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. We'll continue on in a minute. Now the who here, who in the days of his flesh is not Melchizedek. This is speaking of Jesus. Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but the who there is not Melchizedek. The who there is Jesus. You'll get a lot more Melchizedek than you can handle in a couple of weeks. We don't need to get on him too early. Paul is going to explain the order of Melchizedek. We're going to talk about those things, but not yet. So I'm just going to let the actual implications of Melchizedek's priesthood lie for a moment, only instead that you understand that Messiah, Jesus, was prophesied to have an ordained priesthood, just as Aaron had an ordained priesthood. And that this prophecy is found in Psalm 110, verse 4, where David speaks of his Lord, the one that's called the rod of God's strength, as being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, will come up and will be important. And what was it, though, that qualified Jesus to be ordained as the eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek? That's the question for today. What caused Jesus to become this ordained priest? Paul points to a day when Jesus, in the days of his flesh, referencing the time prior to his crucifixion, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to the one who could save him from death, and was heard. Now, there's no doubt here that Paul is referencing the events in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we will consider this event more specifically as we finish expositing our whole text. So as Paul describes the garden as a time where Jesus offered both prayers and supplications to the Father, called here him that was able to save him from death, and that these prayers and supplications were made with strong crying and tears. And the Father heard him in that he feared. And the Father listened to his pleas for deliverance. not actually just from the physical suffering of death, but much rather from the agony of spiritual death, from the judicial separation from the Father as he bore our sin on the cross. And the Father listened because these were not the pleas of a man who was unwilling to mediate for the sin of mankind. These were not pleas of rebellion or pleas of refusal. God listened, the Father listened, because these were the pleas of him who feared, of a respectful and reverential heart, the heart of one who had ordained, to the heart of one who had ordained his suffering and who could relieve his suffering. And because of this, Jesus Christ earned the mediatorial ministry. When did Jesus earn the title Only Begotten Son? When he was resurrected from the dead. When did Jesus earn the high priestly ministry after the order of Melchizedek? In the Garden of Gethsemane. That's when he earned it. So the text continues, verses 8 through 10. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obeyed him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Father listened, for though Jesus was a son, he had this unique authority, this unique relationship, and a unique position by which he had every right in that sense to reject this suffering. Yet Jesus was determined and committed unto absolute submission to the Father, and thus through this process of begging God to let this cup pass from me, from him, and from this process of deep temptation and sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane, he learned obedience. The idea being that he experienced what it was to fear, to agonize, to not want to do something, and yet to submit anyway. He learned the real and perceived cost of submission to the Father. To this point, the cost of submitting to his Father on earth had been relatively minimal. Yeah, he had to do the 40 days of not eating, 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, and that was tough. The angels sustained him. After that, he had no place to lay his head, but his Father always provided. After that, he had people that were angry at him, but he was always delivered from them before they could stone him. But here, Jesus learned the weight and the pressure to take another path, the real and perceived cost of submission, and he passed through those temptations, passed through that fear, passed through that weight, passed through that pressing. And he was thus perfected, completed, made everything he needed to be able to endure the cross. And so became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him by believing in his name. And it was this process of enduring the greatest of temptation unto rebellion, the process of submitting himself to the will of the Father, the process of finding in that submission absolute victory by which Jesus became worthy to be declared our eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the garden is the event which initiates our confidence in Christ, by which we know that Jesus knows what temptation looks like. We know it, because we have the record of Gethsemane. Jesus passed from the garden to the cross, and he knows what suffering looks like, what loss feels like, what shame feels like. Jesus knows all of those things, and we know that he knows it, in that Jesus bore it to the cross and through the cross in utmost and absolute submission to the Father, learning in this the deepest essence of obedience, and thus Jesus was perfected, not unto a just unto a declaration of being the only begotten Son of God with all of the inheritance and the implications and the promises of that inheritance as the only begotten Son of God, which we talked about in Hebrews 1, but also as our great and eternal high priest, the one that is qualified to mediate between me and the Father for all of history and into eternity. And that's where we stop our text for today. and transition to our application, wherein I would like to take you to the Garden of Gethsemane and consider together what we find there. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 44, the Bible says this. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. If it be possible, he says, let this cup, the cup of suffering, the cup of separation, the cup of death pass from me. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, notice the difference. If this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Do you see a difference in that prayer? Let me go back for just a moment. The first time he says, O my Father, there, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. See that request. And then he goes on to say, in the second time in prayer, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Do you see the change? Do you see the conforming of his heart to the heart of the Father? Do you see the submission in this? And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words, committing himself to this path. This is the account of which Paul speaks in Hebrews 5, verse 7, when he speaks of Jesus in the days of his flesh, offering up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And the Father heard him in that he feared. But it was not possible that that cup could pass from him, was it? So he drank it. Jesus offered up those prayers and supplications with strong crying. And notice what we find here. We find a man who was in agony over the circumstances placed before him. In fact, the Luke account describes this event in much more dramatic terms. Luke 22, verses 43 and 44, the Bible says, And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So an angel actually came to minister to him. He was in such agony. And he was pouring sweat, and he was praying in earnest. So great was Christ's agony that the Father literally sent an angel to strengthen him in this time. It's a time of deep and intense emotion, fear, sorrow, dread. As we read in Matthew 3, the first of these three prayers was, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, it was given in a determined insistence, if it's not possible, not my will, but thy will be done. Nothing that existed in the will of Jesus himself would divert him from the will of the Father. And in this, Jesus earned this ministry that he has. Jesus was making a truly earnest petition to be spared this agony, but never at the expense of his determination to submit to the necessity of the will of the Father. So that as we come to the second and third prayers, as I mentioned, that prayer changes. He is now determined, and his heart is ready. Jesus learned obedience. What you read there was Jesus learning obedience and was heard in that he feared, in word and in action. And he secured the right to be the perfect author of salvation, and he secured forever the high priestly mediatorial role. And this is what rests upon my mind and my heart this evening, that for we who are in Christ, we are ushered into eternal salvation, of which Jesus Christ is the author. We are brought under his ministry of mediation between us and the Father as the apostle and high priest of our profession. And with this relationship, comes blessings and responsibilities. Don't allow the reality of this relationship to pass you by. Don't allow the truth of Jesus Christ's mediatorial role to go unnoticed. Don't allow your opportunity to come before him and find in him the absolute perfect advocate for your struggles to be missed. He knows your struggles, Christian. He knows. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose comfort. 3 points as we close. Point number one, to follow Christ is to know that you are not alone. Last time we considered at the end of chapter 4 that our high priest can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We are called to come boldly to the throne of grace because of him. It is in the account of Christ in the garden, however, and upon the cross that assures our hearts regarding the extent of Christ's submission, obedience through his agony and his suffering. And so the extent to which we can have the utmost confidence that Jesus knows us and that we are not alone, that you are not the only one going through these things and that your struggles in this life and the frustrations that you're having with them is not unique to man, nor is it foreign and unknown to God. When you walk with Jesus through your times of difficulties, through the sins which so easily beset you, through the days of uncertainty and fear and sorrow and shame and confusion, you know that you don't walk alone because you have a great high priest who walked that path too. And so he is compassionate both upon the ignorant and the ones who are out of the way. But more than just confident that you are not alone, to follow Christ is to walk in the confidence that you walk in the path of victory. We've talked about it a lot in Sunday mornings recently. That victory is there. But here's the thing. Jesus bore these things to the cross where he was victorious. And if Jesus was victorious and he is your high priest, what does that mean for you? In that Jesus was made the great high priest of our profession, given this honor by virtue of the obedience that he learned. He was not born into this honor, Christian. He was born as the Son of God, as Emmanuel. He was not born with the declaration of the only begotten Son upon him that was earned at resurrection. He was not born with the declaration of the high priestly role that was earned in the garden. This honor was earned, not born. It was earned by his learning obedience. He gained the victory. And so to walk his path is to walk a path that is already proven to be victorious, right? He did not, we can't just say, well, Jesus was born perfect and he never had any struggle, so to walk his path I can't do because I'm not perfect. No. Jesus walked the path that man walks. And at the end of it, he was under such agony, pressing and distress that the angels were sent to minister to him. And yet without sin, he earned that victory. He's the only one that ever could. You can't earn it. I can't earn it. But we don't have to, because Jesus did. So walk in it. And this is why we can have such boldness and such confidence. Because you're not your own. You are Jesus. You are in Jesus. You're under the blood of Christ, and he earned it. Not just because we know we're not alone, but also because we know the end of the road is victory. Third and finally, to follow Christ is to know that you follow the one who has already experienced shame and agony and fear and sorrow and suffering and all without sin. To follow Christ is to know that the path you walk on is a path that already bears God's stamp of absolute approval as being the path of victory, and this gives us confidence. But if the Garden of Gethsemane makes anything very clear, it is that there is no shortcut to victory. The path to victory goes through the Garden of Gethsemane. The path through victory walks through temptation and is only found in obedience, Christian. The path to victory is a path of obedience. I can't just take a pill, go to sleep, and awake in victory. I don't just pray a prayer to Jesus and awake a man who hates sin, loves righteousness, walks in victory. To follow Christ is to walk the path he walked. Jesus did not walk the path of perfection because there was no temptation there. Jesus walked the path of victory, and he walked it through agony, distress, fear, sorrow, weariness, hunger. He walked that path to victory. And the only reason why it was a path of victory is because he was obedient. Christ did it under perfection. And if his spirit lives inside of you, you have the very greatest of advocates on your own journey. But to cease from your own works, as God did from his, hearkening back to Hebrews 4, is something that is learned over time through trials, temptations, sorrows, and suffering, just as it was for Jesus. Jesus learned obedience. Don't think you aren't going to have to. Now, Jesus did it in perfection. You ain't that. But you have the spirit of the perfect one in you. Jesus fulfilled it to perfection. He was tempted without sin. You are not perfect, but Paul said it so well in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Keep walking that road. You're not alone, Christian, so keep walking the road. The path is a path of victory, so stay on the road. No, you're not perfect. You're not going to be perfect, but you serve the one who is, and you have access to the throne of grace through the one who is. He walked that road. He felt those pains. He experienced that agony. He learned obedience, and now he is your great High Priest. Jesus has forged the path. Jesus has shown the way. Jesus was victorious, and now he stands as our great High Priest, the only mediator between God and man, who ever lives to intercede, who ever lives to stand between us and the Father with compassion upon our ignorance and upon our infirmities, who ever lives to show us the path to victory, who ever lives to remind us that we are not alone. Take heart, Christian. Be encouraged, Christian. Keep trying, Christian. Try harder every day. Keep the determination in your heart. Live by faith, as we learned this morning. Learn obedience. Strive to learn obedience as Christ did. Set your heart upon submission as Christ did, and follow the great apostle and high priest of our profession.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.